We are continuing our study this morning through the Gospel of John. And as we have talked about in the past, the Gospel of John is different than the other three Gospels. Why? Because the other three were what we called synoptic Gospels. They took a historical perspective and walked us through the day-to-day actions of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we saw it from three different perspectives. But the Gospel of John, a little bit different in that it is a gospel of love. It is a gospel that talks about the deity of who Jesus Christ really is. And so we spent the first 3 weeks literally going through the first chapter of this gospel, understanding the burst on the scene of John the Baptist, who was making way for who? For someone who was greater than him, whose sandals or thong on his sandals he didn't have really the wherewithal to even untie. And yet he was put into the forefront to make way for the Savior. We learned that Jesus himself came onto the scene, and those that should have been able to couldn't even recognize him. They didn't know who he was. And we walked through this whole process as we looked at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. This morning, we're going to take a step into this idea of miracles and the first sign that we see. So I want to share a story with you because it reflects what was taking place at that very time. Those of you know how I grew up in my lifetime, and culturally, if somebody was coming over to the house, and I think I was talking to Kirk about it this morning, I said, if I invited one friend over to the house, my dad and my sisters made sure there was enough to feed 10. Okay, it wasn't a matter of, I just got one friend coming up. No. We got to make sure that everybody is fed. Well, it kind of took place like this during the wedding time. And as a kid, again, growing up, the wedding was something that was just spectacular. In a Jewish family, those parents would save their entire lifetime to just pay for their daughter's wedding. And it was a bash. And you'd have 400 or 500 people, and everything was flowing. Well, if we take a step back and go back into first century Israel, what do we see? We see a period of time when there is a betrothal period and this wedding feast that takes place. And it's not just one day. I mean, this wedding feast would last a week. And that's really how we grew up for myself culturally, why there always had to be enough food. Why? Because you never knew who was going to show up. And in the first century, a wedding would last for a week, but people would come and go. You know, today we'd call it a come and go kind of party. But back then, you never knew. You didn't want anything to run out. You didn't want food to run out. You didn't want wine to run out. That was the way things were. That's how I grew up. I was talking to Kirk this morning, and I said, you know, for Passover, you left a plate for Elijah, and it was an empty seat. And so in my house, we always had enough food just in case Elijah was showing up. Whether or not Passover was taking place or not, it didn't matter. But we always had to make sure. And this was the mindset in the first century as well. So this morning, our big theological statement that we want to push out is that all Christians should know the signs were done so that we would believe Jesus is the Christ. And what I hope and my prayer for our purpose this morning is that we will recognize the signs and believe. Believe. You know, all through life, we look for some sort of sign to believe in something. So my question then is, what do you need to see in order to believe in something? I posted this morning, and we're going to get into our text, but I posted this morning something from Ray Comfort talking about atheism and how they don't believe in God. And he went through this whole process of talking about DNA and that there had to be an intelligent design within the confines of DNA. It just doesn't happen by chance. And so when we look at believing in something, what are you trying to grab onto? Because I'm here to tell you this morning that the one that we should be grabbing onto and seeking after is Jesus the Christ. And I say the Christ. Why? And my wife asks me, I say, because what that means, the Christ means the Messiah. And so when I say Jesus the Christ, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Savior of the world. As we continue through our verse-by-verse study through the Gospel of John, when we get to chapter 14, we will hear Jesus say, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one shall come to the Father except by me. If you want to be amazed this morning, I want to invite you to open your Bibles to chapter 2 in the Gospel of John, and we're going to cover the first 11 verses. I say this a lot, but I'll say it anyway. I don't know about you, but I love to hear God's word out loud. There's just something about hearing that. So let's take a look at chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. God's word this morning. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. And Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. And he closes out this pericope and says this, this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. You know, you got to remember, as we've been talking and speaking through this, Jesus' disciples only knew him for a couple of days. I mean, they dropped everything and they ran off. They really didn't know who this guy was, right? So let's find out just a little bit of background, kind of bring us up to speed and where we are and what's going on. But at this point, Jesus has established 5 or 6 disciples. And they knew little about this about him. And Jesus understood their need to have reasons for believing. And the first opportunity came easy at the wedding. I mean, it was a simple kind of thing. Let me give you something, right? This first opportunity came easy at the wedding. A note from Dr. Constable. I got to read this because if I didn't, I would mess it up. So those of you who know, Thomas Constable is a great theologian, professor emeritus at Dallas Theological Seminary. The beginning of Jesus' public ministry highlights the fact that Jesus replaced what was old with something new. New wine replaced old water. Later, a clean temple replaced a dirty one. New birth replaced an old birth. Living or flowing water replaced well water. And new worship replaced old worship. Ultimately, it is establishing Jesus' identity. That's kind of where we are right now. This is his burst onto the scene. He had said to these guys, hey, listen, drop your nets. Come on, let's go. Right? We remember Andrew bringing his brother Simon and going, you got to check this out. We have found the Messiah. And Jesus says to him all these things, renames him Cephas, right? And says, basically, your name Peter is going to mean that you are going to be one of the stones that I am going to build our church around. So Jesus has been pontificating. He's been talking, right? And some of you might say, I talk a lot too, but he's been talking. And now it's time to show them something. Because like most at that time, the nation of Israel was about, what can I see? What can I touch? And if I can't see it or touch it, it can't possibly be real. And I don't know about you, but it seems to me like we live in a world today that is very similar. If I can't see it or touch it, it's not real. I've got 3 points for you this morning. As we look into this idea of our sermon title this morning, miracles never cease to amaze me. They never cease to amaze me, right? And so for those of you who are a little bit older and maybe might remember Billy Idol, but our first point this morning, it's a nice day for a white wedding, okay? And our second point is the stone water pots. And thirdly, and certainly not least, is the taste test. Got to have the taste test. Those are our 3 points. We'll cover verses 1 through 5 in point 1, 6 through 8 in point 2, and then 9 through 11 in our third and final point. So let's go back into the text, because that's what we do. My speaking is irrelevant. What does God's word say? Because that's what is most important. So it's a nice day for a white wedding. Here's what's happening. They're on a trip, and it looks like Jesus' mom is somehow involved and knows the people that are going on, that are having this wedding, and Jesus and his boys come in, and they're going to join. And in the first part, it says on the third day. Now, I want to kind of say this. There's a couple of different thought processes about this third day. Many will say that it is a foreshadow to the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. Others are just talking in timeline. Well, as we've been reading through the first chapter, we see these 3 days. I think it's a combination of a couple of things. It is definitely a combination of the foreshadow of the resurrection of Jesus, as well as it is the fact that he had spent some time calling Philip and Nathaniel and some of those guys in the time frame. And then they had to walk from where they were to Cana. And so that time lapse is what is taking place. Now, I mentioned it a little earlier, the wedding is a culmination of the betrothal period that takes place. You can almost think that Mary, although John does not name her here, just calls her Jesus' mother, she was somehow involved in the wedding, in what was going on, I think, from a service standpoint. And you can tell as we read through the kind of the way that she's talking to the other servants. It's like somehow she was like, I almost get the feeling she was like a wedding coordinator during that time. And so we see that in the first verse, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. So they show up, and it's this big, huge party. But as we go into the next verse, in verse 3, the wine, when the wine ran out, it's a crisis. You kind of goes back to my story of this whole idea that you never run out of food. I mean, yesterday we had our what I would call our fall festival. So we had a fish fry and we had a cookout with hamburgers and hot dogs and all this food. And some of the ladies came up to me afterward and said, "You know, don't send a man to do a job because they never come back with the right stuff from the grocery store." All right? Well, in my world, you never have too much. Never. You never know who's going to show up, and you anticipate for 1,000. Anyway, I digress. But we had some leftover. And Kirk, you did a spectacular job. I just want you to know that. But there's this crisis because why? No wine. The wine is out. And listen to what happens. when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus at this point, this is the first time in that next verse that you see the authoritative role of our Lord and Savior in the way that he addresses his mother. Now, initially, people look at that and go, "You called your mother woman?" It was not a derogatory type of thing. It wasn't common for a son to call his woman mother, his mother woman, but it wasn't anything that was derogatory. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with me?" At that point, by calling her woman, he is literally distancing himself because his role is changing. He is not the son of Mary and Joseph anymore. His role as the Son of God is now being cast into the forefront of what his purpose on this earth is all about. And so he says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" Or with us. And then he says this, it's kind of interesting. He goes, "My hour has not yet come." And so he's now not talking about earthly time. He's talking about heavenly time. And we today, if you want a little bit of application, so we today, you know, we're so focused on I've got to get from point A to point B within this time frame. And when we ask things of God and he doesn't respond within 27 minutes and 33 seconds, what is going on that he doesn't hear me? God's time is not our time. And when we call upon our Lord, he might not answer you the way you want to be answered in the time frame that you want to be answered. Sometimes you just have to sit still and be quiet and wait for the movement of the heavenly time and not our earthly time. See, because we live in a world today that's it's all about immediacy. I got to get it done. Got to get it done right now. My wife talks to me about this all the time. You know, where are you running to? Why don't you slow down for 5 minutes and you might actually smell the planaria that's sitting in the garage right now because it's too cold to be outside, right? This is, you know, I mean, I'm kind of all over the place, but I want to paint a picture for you this morning that Jesus makes a statement here to his own mother. Time out. I'm not on your time anymore. I'm on God's time. I am on the Father's time. And I'm going to move in the way that he is directing me to move. My hour has not come yet. But she goes on and she says within the confines of this, verse 5, the mother said to the servants, because she steps back and realizes, whoa, wait a second. He has completely separated himself. And what does she say to the servants? Whatever he tells you to do, do it. He establishes his authoritative role. She says he's going to direct you. He's not going to suggest. He's going to direct you, and you must listen to what it is that he has to say. How many of us could really sit back and say we listen to what God is telling us to do? You know, unfortunately, we all think we've got a better plan. We say we listen to the voice of God, but then when he kind of directs us, we go, well, that's just not going to work. I can do it this way a little bit better. The mother of Jesus says, whatever he says to you, do it. Do it. Mom recognizes at that point the role shift in who Jesus really is. Have you recognized, I'm pointing my finger, but have you recognized that Jesus Christ is the ruler of your life? Have you? Think through that for a minute. In our next point, what do we see? Well, the stone water pots in verses 6 through 8, listen to what it says. Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. There is cleansing in those pots. There is a reason why we hear John talk about stone water pots set for the Jewish custom of purification. There's significance. There were clay pots that would absorb things to it, and they would not be clean. The stone pots did not absorb any uncleanliness. Those pots were always clean. And Jesus wanted it pure. He wanted it pure. These pots were used for various different rituals within the confines of Judaism during that time. They would use it to wash themselves before they ate. But they would use it also to wash themselves, to wash away the defilement of the Gentiles that they might have touched. Because in those days, especially the Pharisees and so on, you know, they were here and then there was everybody else. I talked about a ceremony that was called a mikvah, where people would cleanse themselves before the wedding, before the consummation of the wedding. There was all of this purification process that was going on. There is significance to this idea of the 6 pots. Why? Because Jesus was going to be the purification for all mankind. They would never have to go through this process again. The idea that they were drinking from those purification pots, as we're going to read, if anybody really knew that, they would have wigged out. Literally. The stone water pots, ritual washing that takes place. The stone pots did not absorb the moisture. They stayed clean. And then, in verses 7 and 8, Jesus asserts his authority. And listen to what it says. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And what did they do? So they filled the pots. I want to try and give you a visual. I don't know how really to do this, but some guy who nobody really knows shows up at a wedding. His mother says to him, to the servants, whatever that guy standing over there says, you do what he says. Jesus says, go fill up these water pots that are used for ritualistic cleansing. And nobody asks a question. Nothing. Because we see him right here. They don't even recognize it, but their response is such that they understand that they are seeing for the first time the Messiah of the world. He asserts his authority right there. Jesus tells him what to do. Go fill up the water pots. And then he says, take some of that water, lift it out, take some of that water, and go bring it to the headmaster. So when they would have these big, huge weddings, headmaster or head waiter, he was the big, you know, he was the coordinator. And we're going to talk about the significance of the wine and everything, but he kind of controlled everything. When Susan and I got married, we had a wedding coordinator. Didn't really flow quite the way I think we wanted it to. But we had a wedding coordinator, and that person was supposed to make sure that everybody was happy, and they were going to direct and make sure that everybody was fed and all that kind of good stuff. Jesus says to them, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them up, and he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. And they did it. They didn't even question. We live in a society today that if somebody told you what to do, my day job, I will give a directive to a sales professional, and the first thing out of their mouth is a question coming back. I said, I didn't ask you to ask me a question. I said, this is what we're doing. This is where you need to go. This is how you need to do it. Go make it happen. Jesus spoke, and they responded. When Jesus speaks to us, do we respond? Do we really respond? I keep going back to this, you know, some of this stuff with Ray Comfort. If you're not familiar with Ray Comfort, it's Way of the Master. It's a great ministry. It's a little bit of a different type of evangelism than what we've been studying over the last 8 weeks with sharing Jesus without freaking out. Because his type of evangelism is you go on the street and you ask somebody point blank, if you die right now, where are you going? Are you going to heaven or are you going to hell? Some of these people don't even know the difference between what it is. Jesus gives his authority or stakes his authority and people respond. And we today are so far off the grid as a society, as a world, that we are missing the directive that Jesus is giving us. When he says, walk to the right, go walk to the right. You don't have to ask. He's got your back. He is walking that step with you. I don't know that I understand it all the time. In fact, I know I don't understand it all the time. But I've got to do what he tells me to do, even sometimes at the sacrifice of relationships within my world, because he said, do it. Those servants were obedient. You know, wine was a sign of joy, and this is kind of what was so important, and that Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water, so they filled them up to the brim, and he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him. But this idea of wine, if you go to Psalm, I just popped it out my marker, but in Psalm, I didn't tell Linda, so she's not there. So you're going to have to wait a second for me to get to Psalm 104. Psalm 104, verse 15, listen to what it says. And wine which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil, and food which sustains man's heart. Wine was a sign of joy in the eyes of God. And if you're at a wedding and you run out of wine, it's not a good thing. It's just not a good thing, you know. I don't drink alcohol, and so a lot of people you know, talk about the difference between alcohol then and alcohol today and all that. The fact is, from a biblical perspective, it was considered joy for people with wine. I'll throw something else out at you as we go through this. I wrote a side note for myself. It says, Israel was ignorant of its own Messiah. And the fact that they had run out of wine was indicative of them not understanding who the Messiah was. The wedding feast is a picture of the nation. It is a picture of our nation today, folks. We've run out of wine, and we're upset, and we don't know what is going on. Everything is about political correctness to the point where there is no political correctness. There are those that want you to believe somehow if we get rid of everything and people just run amok and do whatever they want to do, things are going to be great. Jesus asserts his authority right here in the first sign that he performs, the first miracle, so that people would understand that without order, without obedience, there can be no life. He is the life. And as a believer in Christ, and what does that mean? That means that I recognize that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That literally, he came to this earth as God and made himself man. And how do you wrap your arms around this? I'm not quite sure. But he was fully God, fully man. And he had a purpose from the Father in heaven. And that purpose was to live amongst you and me. And to literally be the propitiation of sin. That he was going to take every sin, past, present, future, he was going to take all of that on his shoulders. He was going to go to the cross. He was going to die for us. He was going to rise up on that third day and do everything he said he has done and be alive today, sitting at the right hand of the Father. Why? So that we wouldn't have to go through all this ritualistic nonsense. And that as a believer in him, I no longer want to just run amok. I want to be obedient to the one who is the giver of life. You cannot run both sides of the fence. You cannot do it. He wants all of you. He doesn't want a piece. He wants 100% of you. There's significance behind what all of that does. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him. And our third point, verses 9 through 11, is the taste test. You know, for those of you that remember when we walked through the book of Nehemiah. What was Nehemiah's role? He was the taste tester. We've got to have a taste test. And the head waiter is sitting there. Listen to what it says. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had now become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. He didn't know that it came from those cleansing pots. Because that was like, you can't do that. But Jesus wasn't about the law. Jesus was about being Jesus. That's who he was. And he says this. The head waiter called the bridegroom. Why? Because traditionally, from a historical perspective, when you had a wedding, at the beginning of the wedding, everybody got the good stuff first. Okay, so I'm gonna get a little, maybe I shouldn't. I was gonna get a little street with you, but you know, as once everybody had a little bit of something inside of them, it didn't matter about bringing out the well drinks. You know what I mean? They were getting top shelf to begin with, and then whatever was left over, that's what you got. Nobody knew the difference. Not in this case. The head waiter can't believe the quality of that wine. Can't believe it. He calls the bridegroom over. He goes, "Hey, man, what's going on here? What are you doing? How is it that you served the good wine now?" If we read a little bit, he says, "And said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." We sometimes think we have the best. And then we see what Jesus can actually do. It's easy to say, "I got the best car." It's easy. And somehow when we're grasping onto things, somebody always comes along with something a little bit better. Not our God. He's the best from the beginning to the middle to the end. He is the best. You can't do better than God himself. Don't worry about what the left side has or the right side has. Stay focused on him and you will always have the best. Verse 11, as we come to a close, verse 11 says, "This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." His disciples believed in him. Up until this point, they were just a bunch of guys following somebody that sounded pretty good. I mean, they knew, but they weren't sure. It's obvious. What is spectacular for us, first one, what is spectacular for us is that he left us the miracles right here so that we can see and realize all that it is that God has done for us. We've got the signs and wonders. They're right here. I don't have to see that today by somebody else. I know exactly what it is that's taking place. They were seeing it for the first time. The word sign was used to draw away attention from the miracles and to point up their significance in this sign. Listen, they believed in him. They believed in him. It shows Jesus' power to create just like the Father did in creation. So the side note to that really is that Jesus, being the creator of God who transforms things from one condition into another, the old into the new. 2 Corinthians 5:17 talks about that. "Behold, the old is gone. Look at the new." When you become a believer in Christ. If you read through those several verses from 17 through 21, and he talks about the fact that we have been reconciled to him so that we could have everlasting life. In this situation, if you were to do a comparison, when Moses turned the water to blood, it was about judgment. When Jesus turns water to wine, it's about salvation. I'm taking this old stuff, I'm giving you new stuff, and not only am I giving you new stuff, but it's better than what you thought was the best. That's what Jesus wants to do for each and every one of us. I say once, he did it for us. Now you have to somehow take it from I know about him to I know him. That's what you need to do. That's where you need to go. I wrote some stuff down here. I'm going to read it to you before our conclusion. So I usually conclude 4 or 5 times, so bear with me. How the sinner is saved, right? You've got a thirsty crowd. The world today is very similar like to that. Pleasures, but no real satisfaction. You'd agree with that, wouldn't you? You got these empty water pots, right? The human heart, which is hard and what? Empty. Susan and I have a daughter that is borderlines what I would consider to be not an atheist, but what's the word? Agnostic, right? So she's more agnostic. Well, yeah, maybe, no. I don't know. You know, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. We live in a world today, those empty water pots are symbolic of this idea of a hardened heart in a society today that we live in. I don't need your God. I got it going on. Here's the reality. I'm going to die. I'm going to get buried in the earth, and the bugs and the worms and everything else are going to eat me up, and there is nothing else after that. And the only reason you're believing in this Jesus guy is because you don't like the fact that you're going to be buried in the ground or you're going to go and be cremated or whatever it is that you're going to do. You know, you just think it's going to make you feel better if you think somehow there's this other place. There's this other place. I'm just saying. Okay, there's this other place. And we have historical facts that show us what has taken place. Empty water pots, the human heart, which is hard and empty. And now we see the filled pots with water. Water for what? For washing. What? When we talk about the Word of God, we talk about being washed by the Word of God. That it is cleansing to the soul when we read God's Word and He speaks directly to us and we are washed clean by the glory of the Word that He has given to each and every one of us. Then there's this water to wine, this idea that the sinner's heart is filled with the Word. And remember what I said in Psalm 104, verse 15. Wine brings joy. Christ brings joy. A couple more and then we're going to close out. This idea of the third day, I said it earlier, but I really think it's a foreshadow of the resurrection of Christ himself. And the beginning of miracles is this idea of salvation. This is kind of where my head was at, and in my reading, I jotted notes down from a few different people, and this is kind of what I came up with. So it's not my idea. I just want you to know that. I wish it was, but I share that with you because it kind of puts some things in perspective as we talk about this idea of this really nice wedding day, and we talk about this idea of these water pots, and we talk about this guy who tasted the wine. But it's so much more than that. That we could look at this and say, the term is very simple. You've all heard it. Miracles never cease to amaze me. Well, you should be amazed. It's a miracle. It's a miracle. We see the wedding feast with its new wine as a metaphor for the coming of the new kingdom. The disciples saw this. They did. And they believed. As Jack and Russ come up and Kirk, I'll finish this one thought. The old is gone. Behold the new. But we have an opportunity today, seriously, folks. I mean, I read this, but we have an opportunity today to make old things new. You don't have to wait for tomorrow. You hear me say this quite a bit, but nobody needs to get right to get Jesus. You need to get Jesus, he'll make you right. Sometimes it sounds like a cliche, but it's true. It's true. Our hearts are full for something that has been promised to each and every one of us. All you got to do is step out of the dark and into the light, right? Isn't that what the song says? I know it sounds so simple, and sometimes we don't really wrap ourselves around it and understand it, but what I'm telling you is we serve a God who lived and died and rose again so that we would have everlasting life. He just asks us to call upon his name. He just asks us to say, you are the Lord of my life. I can't do this thing on my own. I can't do this thing, period, if I don't have you in my life. Would you stand with me?